Welcome to the church at Pecan Creek. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and open to the book of Acts, and we're going to be in Acts chapter 21 today. And just to kind of catch up, where I know we've had a lot of sickness and missing lately, and several families have let me know they're going to be out today for sickness as well, so we kind of like to review to catch everyone up. Obviously, we've been in the book of Acts for a while. We're going through the book of Acts. We're going verse by verse. Today, we're probably going to start on verse 20, try to make it to verse 36, but to kind of catch you up about what's been going on, this is the end of Paul's third mission trip, not that his mission ever truly ends, but this is kind of the end of this third big journey. And he has left Ephesus. And last week we looked at how there's so much to be gained from the relationships and the depth of the relationships that Paul had with the believers wherever he was. He was in Ephesus for 3 years, and he's leaving Ephesus. He calls the elders to them. They cry. They weep over the departure. They pray for each other. There's this deep, deep, deep bond that is there because there's this unity that is in Christ. But then on his journey, he leaves and goes to a city apparently he has not been to, Tyre, T-Y-R-E. He arrives, looks for disciples, looks for Christians, meets some. They take him and his crew in off the boat. They house them for 7 days. And then as they go back out to their boat, the same thing happens again. There's this intimacy that is there that instantly is bonding them together. It is not based on hobby. It's based on Christ. And there's this unity that is something that is greatly to be admired. So just a few things we looked at last week. The depth of the relationship with each other is to be admired and imitated. And even our discussion time after the service last week, our table was analyzing that. What can we do more to get more involved with each other, with the people that God brings to this local church, right? They prayed for each other, and we challenged each of us to think about, are we praying for not only our people in our immediate family, but are you praying for the people in the church, right? Because this was common for them. They would pray for other believers. Number three, they had true concern for each other. So obviously it's a very cold day. So usually the first thing we say when someone comes in is, hey, wow, it's really cold out there, right? But their relationship was more than that. It's okay to talk about the weather, but it's also okay to say, hey, how well are you fighting against this sin? How is your relationship with your wife? How are you doing at fathering, mothering, and go on into depth, right? There was this deep relationship, a deep concern that was there. And number four, their unity was in Christ, which is amazing. This is what we see everywhere Paul goes, that it's not based on ethnicity. It's not based on what they look like. It's not based on their hobby. It's not based on if they like to drive the same kind of chariot or whatever, right? It's all based on Christ. And their unity is in Christ. And that long, Paul would arrive, remember, he arrived in Ephesus. These people were idolaters there. They did not worship the same God. They were idolaters, yet these relationships formed and were so, so rich. A different place, different people, different customs, different hobbies, but they had Christ. And this is what we strive for. We should not build our relationships based on who in here likes country music or whatever, right? Our unity is based on same God, same salvation, same forgiveness, Jesus Christ. And that supersedes everything. That's what we see here with Paul. Last week also we covered as Paul is leaving Ephesus, he's on the boat, A boat, different ships, and he finally arrives in Caesarea, and he arrives in the house of Philip, the evangelist. And this is a beautiful union, reunion, or union maybe for the first time, but Luke, that has written the book of Acts, is recording this, that Paul wanted to go to the household of Philip. And we remember Philip was one of the original seven. Stephen was one of those who Paul helped oversee the stoning of. And he was one of the original seven called out there by the church to help out with the elders, with the widows. And then the persecution begins. And Stephen is, of course, killed by stoning. Philip and the others go off elsewhere. Philip is an amazing evangelist. Everywhere he goes, it seems like every step, every city, he's proclaiming Christ. People are saved. He ends up in Caesarea. And now, 20-something years later, Paul arrives at his house. And it was beautiful to think about because Paul was the guy who was ravaging the church. He was the one who was hauling men, women out of their house if they served Christ. He held the jackets of the men, the coats of the men who were stoning Stephen so he could get a better swing with their throwing arm, right? So he's overseeing all this, but now he's been transformed, radically changed, and now he is unified with Philip in Christ. So he arrives at the home of Philip with Philip's wife, with Philip's four daughters. No one's getting drug out, but they are talking and reflecting on all that God has done for them. So it's a beautiful reunion, and just so much forgiveness and grace is there. I mean, how would you handle meeting the person who killed your best friend? I mean, this is basically what is going on here. But there is this great unity, and not just unity in Christ, but also an understanding of the forgiveness that is in Christ. And that Paul, in front of Philip now, is a new man. He is not the same man he was back then. He has been reborn, right? So beautiful, beautiful. All right, so let's carry on. Let's look at Acts chapter 21. And I'm going to go back to verse 17, even though we covered some of this last week, and just kind of catches up and keep it in context here. And let me just say this, as we go through this, I mentioned this last week in several places as we bring the book of Acts to an ending, that Luke puts a lot of history in these last few chapters. So a lot of it, the book of Acts has a lot of years condensed in the earlier parts. I mean, sometimes you're skipping 3 years with a paragraph that Luke might write. But here toward the end, Luke really elongates that. And so from here out, we don't gain a lot of ground as far as years go, but Luke stretches out what is a few months and a very few amount of years. So there's lots of detail, lots of history here. Now, as you look at the book of Acts, especially here at the end, remember, Luke is writing this as an historical account of what went on. So a lot of times you can look through the Bible and have one memory verse, one nugget that you could preach a whole sermon on, right? This last portion as we go through the book of Acts, we will be covering quite a bit of text because there's a lot of history that is here. Let's look at verse 17. When we had come to Jerusalem, now he's talking about Luke is included in this as he's writing this, Paul and the other ones with him, the brothers received us gladly. On the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. After greeting them, he related one by one the things that God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified God. And they said to him, "You see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed." So this is kind of where we stopped last week. We see this wonderful reunion. Paul has been on these mission trips. He brings back, even in his boat, various Gentiles from all these different places he has been that are now saved, that are believers. There's this oneness in Christ. He comes back to Jerusalem now. He meets with the elders of Jerusalem. James seems to be the main representative. Paul from representing the Gentiles, James representing the Jews, one in Christ, right? Even though ethnicity, they're very diverse. But they're coming together and there's great rejoicing. Paul says, hey, thousands have come to know Christ all around the world. And James says, you wouldn't believe it. I know you had a lot of trouble with the Jews that you were witnessing to, and they beat you and they stoned you and they chased you around. But actually here in Jerusalem, we've had thousands of Jews who have also been saved. So they spend time reflecting, spend time rejoicing. But we kind of reach a problem here that we're going to get to today. If you look at let's continue on there, verse 20, they are all zealous for the law. And they have been told about, he's speaking about the Jews here in Jerusalem, and they have been told about you that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or walk according to our customs. What then is to be done? This is the problem, right? They will certainly hear that you have come. Now, this is a very interesting portion of church history or Christian history, whatever you want to label this as, because it's a really interesting transition that is taking place here. Now, Paul has been out proclaiming the gospel to all these Gentiles. He's also been trying to reach the Jews. We know he goes to the Jews first. But now he comes back into Jerusalem, and there are these thousands of now believers who are Jewish, but they have heard, it has been said, right? They say, it's a gossip, that Paul is actually against the Jewish people. He's against the laws of Moses. He preaches against this place. So you have these Jewish believers who have heard these things said about Paul, who has been reaching all these Gentiles, and now there's going to be a conflict here. The Jews, it's hard to imagine all this, and this is where we need to understand some of the history that's going on here. But if we think about the temple and how important it was to Jerusalem, how important it was not only to Jerusalem, but Jews everywhere. Remember, God had commanded, we looked at this in the Old Testament as we went over Pentecost and Passover, that every male from every household three times a year had to go to Jerusalem, celebrate these feasts. It was still the epicenter of Old Covenant, Old Testament, whatever you want to call this, worship. And they were coming to it often. The sacrifice, the ceremonies, the Levitical priests were all there in Jerusalem at the temple. This was the epicenter of worship. Now, Paul had been out saying that, hey, gospel is sufficient. Jesus Christ, through Him, there's forgiveness of sins. Believe in the Savior. Repent of your sins. But he comes back, and the Jews that are there in Jerusalem, and a lot of these other Jews have held on to the temple and Christ. So you have this kind of an odd combination. It's hard for us to get our mind around now. Now, if they are truly saved, then their faith must be in Christ and Christ alone. We understand that. But there is some kind of still clinging to, could not be for salvation's sake, but custom and tradition's sake. This is the way they grew up. They still maintain these traditions regarding the temple and the Mosaic law. So there's kind of an interesting issue that arises here. All right. Now, we also note that they're still... They lay claim that Paul is saying, hey, your children don't need to get circumcised. Well, this goes back to Abraham and is enforced by Moses and enforced by the Jewish people that infants are to be circumcised. And Paul has been saying that they don't need to be anymore. And on a side note, we see that this is also interesting because this is a place where we can go to show that infant baptism had not replaced infant circumcision. Let me get that right. So the Old Testament, on very young, they had to have the circumcision done, and now they are still enforcing this, and they're concerned that Paul is not enforcing this. So we can look at this and realize that sometimes churches even today say infant baptism must be done because it replaces the infant circumcision. But here we see that that's not the case and was not the case even in this situation. And truly, there's nothing the people who are standing on that saying children must be baptized, there's really nothing that they can stand on. And here we see that had not been done. Over 25 years has gone by since Christ died and rose from the dead, and they're still pushing and emphasizing infant circumcision. All right, so we see that it was not a replacement. The only people we see in the Bible actually being baptized are believers, right? Because it does symbolize your belief in Christ, your sins being washed away, and the faith that you have in the one that has risen from the dead. So it is belief and then baptism. That is the standard that we see taught, and that is the example that we see here in the Bible. All right, that's just kind of a side note, and you can kind of look that back over this week. Let's move on. Verse 23. Do therefore what we tell you. There's a problem, all right? Gentiles, you've been out there preaching and teaching. There's rumors that have developed, Paul, and you're coming back to Jerusalem, and they think you're not going to advocate the culture, the traditions, the laws here, and they think you're against this place now. So James and the elders of Jerusalem have an idea. Do therefore what we tell you. We have four men who are under a vow. Take these men and purify yourself along with them and pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads. Thus all will know that there is nothing in what they have been told about you, but that you yourself also live in observance to the law. All right, so important note here. The solution to this major problem is to pay for four guys to get their heads shaved, and thousands of Jewish Christians will love Paul then. All right. So what's so important about the haircuts, right? As you read through this the first time, if you've read through the Bible multiple times, these are those passages where you just read over and just keep on going sometimes, right? But it takes a lot of digging to understand what is actually going on here. Obviously, more than four guys getting their hair cut is the solution. But this is where we are so far removed from the Jewish culture that's hard for us to wrap our minds around what's going on. And this is why history is important. We kind of need to wrap our mind a little bit around what is going on here. What's going on here is it appears that these four men have taken a Nazarite vow, not as in A-E-I-O-U, but as in a promise, or as a commitment to God. And it could be done out of thanksgiving to God. We saw Paul do something kind of like that in Acts 18. All right, but there's 30 days that go by and you abstain from these certain behaviors, abstain from these certain drinks and alcohol, etc. And at the end of that, you shave your head, literally, and you sacrifice. And there's in Numbers chapter 6, if you want to look into it in more specifically, it's a very expensive sacrifice. Like basically all the income that you've had that month and maybe even before goes into this that must be brought to the temple. So James says, okay, they say, Paul, you're against this place, speaking of the temple. You're against these people, the Jews. You're against our customs. So we're going to fold you into these four men who are deeply involved in the culture, deeply involved in our traditions here. All right. And Paul, you know, some of us would think, well, what's he going to say? I mean, this is a stand-up kind of guy. He could very well say, you know what? Absolutely not. I'm going to say nothing but the gospel, and that's all we need, and all this is a way. But instead, we see that for the sake of the gospel, he seems to allow himself to be folded into this. And perhaps the hope is that if he can be accepted there by those Jews, he can emphasize the gospel more. So he doesn't see anything wrong with it. He doesn't see it as sinful that he's engaging in this activity and allows it to be done. So they say, Paul, you can participate in this to some degree. If you pay for their sacrifices and you go with them, then all those that are here for this is the big Pentecost festival, by the way. So that means male Jerusalem household representatives from all over the world have come. You'll be very visible. They will see you. This is kind of a visual aid saying, hey, there's Paul. Wait, look, I heard all his bad things. I heard he hated this place. I heard he hated these people. But here he is forking over his own money to pay for their sacrifices in support of this Nazarite vow that's back in Numbers chapter 6. Hey, he doesn't hate us or our people or our customs at all. He's okay with this, right? So you see, this is the plan. This is the solution. James and the elders have met. Paul says, okay, I will do that if that helps the cause. So that's what is going to be done. Let's look at verse 25. And this is still James speaking here. He says, but as for the Gentiles who have believed, we have sent a letter with our judgment that they should abstain from that what has been sacrificed to idols and from blood and from what has been strangled and from sexual immorality. Now, this is, again, a lot is happening in these few verses here, and it's hard to get our mind around, but we definitely need to try. So Paul is a Jew, and he comes back and says, they're saying these things about you, Paul, and you are a Jew. So Paul says, you know what, I will abide by this and I will do this. But James and the elders say that, but now, not the Gentiles. We have already dealt with this. Remember, years ago, they went back to the Jerusalem Council from Antioch because people were coming to Antioch talking to the Gentiles saying, you need to obey every rule, everything that Moses commanded, including circumcision. And Paul and Barnabas had been preaching just gospel, just Jesus Christ, repent and believe. So they go back to the Jerusalem Council, and Jerusalem Council says, absolutely not. You're not Jewish. Those rules and commands were given to the Jewish people. Here's what we need you to do. Abstain from meat that has been sacrificed by idols. And this is a unity issue. They're saying if you do that, definitely no Jews will want to. It's so offensive. Just abstain from that. And they also emphasize sexual morality. Do not let fornication be found among you. All right. Because for the Gentiles that Paul was reaching, sexual immorality was the standard. And as we look there in Corinth, it was like, it was just a given. It was just, this is what we do. And they even would incorporate sexual immorality with their false religions oftentimes as an act of worship. So it was a very, very prolific, very bad thing. So James said, hey, we've already dealt with the Gentiles with this. So we're not talking about them. We're talking about just this with you. Now, the sexual immorality comes up a lot as Paul writes back to these churches. Ephesians 5:3. He says, but sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you as is proper among the saints. So Paul is writing to him again, says, you are a saint. You are a holy people. You've been set aside by God. Your sins have been forgiven. Now act like it. Don't go engage with the people who are not saints, the people who have not been saved, who are sinners. No, no, no. He's talking to a church here too. Imagine this today. Walking into a church, this church in Ephesus, we don't know how many people, but given the time there, who knows how many people, maybe 1,000, maybe more, were in this church in Ephesus. Imagine walking into a church of 1,000 people today and say, hey, there better not be any sexual immorality found among you today. I mean, this is a high standard, right? But this is what Paul says of them. It's the same standard we should have over ourselves today. Let it not be found among you. So anyway, that was given specifically there to the Gentiles. Say, stay away from those things, but we're talking about you now, Paul. Look at verse 26. Then Paul took the men, these four men who had taken the vow, the commitment there. The next day he purified himself along with them and went into the temple, giving notice when the days of purification would be fulfilled and the offering presented for each one of them. Now, the question still kind of resonates maybe in your head. Why would the Jewish Christians continue to engage in the ceremonies at the temple? And this is really hard to wrap our minds around. I mean, if you think about this, you have the Lamb of God that we covered on Easter that's been prophesied since Genesis chapter 3 has come. And you have Jesus Christ Himself, God in the flesh, who has dwelt among us. He is the temple. He fulfills the priest. He fulfills the sacrifice. He fulfills every part of the temple system. He atones for our sins. He is the substitute for our sins. He pays the price for our sins. He is the sin bearer. How do we know that it worked? He rose from the dead. All is fulfilled. You can put a big check on the temple, all right? Done. Finished. What did Jesus say as he died on the cross? It is finished, right? So it's not beginning or start here. No, it's finished, all right? So why is it that we still have the temple there? It's kind of complexing and mind-boggling that you have Christians, Jews, Christian Jews at this time, whose faith is in Christ, it is finished, but yet they're still engaged in the temple worship there. So it's hard to wrap our mind around it, but it is important. I'm going to do a little bit of temple history today to kind of get our mind wrapped around why it was such a hard break for them. But we go way, 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 way back. We find where God says tells Moses to build the tabernacle. All right, and at that time, not a hard brick and mortar style temple, but a tabernacle. God gives him exact instructions there in the book of Exodus on how it is to be and what it is to look like. And there's supposed to be a large chamber on the outside to keep the people away. Israel is supposed to be camped around in very specific places as they're in the wilderness. We have inside where the sacrifices would be made. You have a specific group of people, the Levites, the whole tribe, the tribe of Levi, that are to be the priests. There's supposed to be a high priest. Your offerings are to be brought to the front. You cannot go in and take your sacrifice. It has to be God's priest that he has called out, right, to take your sacrifice in. Inside there's the holy place. And then behind the holy place, connected, but there is a big veil, there is the Holy of Holies. And that's where the Ark of the Covenant would be. And we find there where Moses, after everything is constructed, everything is built, and God has given the instructions that are laid out there, where God's presence indwells the tabernacle. And it comes down and indwells the Ark of the Covenant there, the Ark of the Promise. And it's so God's manifested presence is so intense that Moses himself cannot even be in there. And so this has been carried on all the way from that time. Later, David says, you know, God, I want to build you a temple. I'm in this massive castle and you're over there in this tabernacle, this made of tent, made of skins. And God says, you know what? You are not going to, but your son is going to. Solomon is going to build this. And Solomon built this massive temple. Beautiful. Later on, it's destroyed. In the Old Testament, we find where Nehemiah and Ezra go back and they rebuild a temple, not as magnificent as Solomon's. But here in Jesus' day, we find that the temple has been rebuilt. It is not named Solomon's Temple. It's named Herod's Temple now, is what they call it. Because Herod is the ruler, and he's put all this money into the temple now. And not that he is a believer, but at that time, if you were a ruler, your prestige was kind of connected to the temple that over the area that you were over. So all this money goes into it because it's also good for him. Lots of people coming in. Lots of people want to see this. Good for the tourist trade as well. So this has been going on for thousands of years. And if you go back and look at all the instructions, I mean, the Jewish people were constantly coming to the temple to offer their sacrifices, right? Constantly doing this in the head of the household three times a year. And there was pilgrimage after pilgrimage coming to the temple all of the time. But as Jesus arrives on the scene there in Jerusalem, into the temple, what does he find? What did Jesus, God in the flesh, think about the temple? So, of course, we understand Jesus is, of course, not just a man. He is man, but he is also God. He is the eternal God. So here we have God. Think about this. God himself is coming to the temple that is supposedly built and orchestrated and ran to worship him. But we find that after all these years, something has been twisted. And it is no longer a place that he validates and says, yes, this is it. Turn it over to Mark chapter 11, if you have your own Bible there. If you have your phone, that's fine too. Mark chapter 11, look at verse 15 through 18. We find that that Jesus does not get along with those who ran the temple. They do not see eye to eye at all. Supposedly these priests, supposedly those who are running the temple, you would think if God showed up and supposedly you're running a temple that honors God, there would be great applause, right? Wow, look, God is in our presence. Here he is. But instead, they don't want him there. They want him ran out. Mark chapter 11, verse 15 through 18. And they came to Jerusalem, Jesus and the disciples, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. And he was teaching them and saying to them, is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations, but you have made it a den of robbers? And the chief priest and the scribes heard it and were seeking a way to destroy him, for they feared him because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. So here we just see a glimpse. We don't have time to go into the in-depth, but here we see the chief priests, those in charge of the temple. God himself has just come in. And Jesus, we find, is not happy with what's going on. In fact, he says, you've made this, instead of a house of prayer, you've made it a den of robbers. And the chief priests at that point, earlier they do as well, but they say, this man's got to die. We don't want God in our temple, even though we've designed it to and supposed to be to worship him, right? So here we see a major conflict that is going on. Jesus even announces that the temple is going to be destroyed, and for them that was a big no-no. They thought the temple was eternal, would go on and never be destroyed. They had all these beliefs that the temple is so important. God cannot go without this temple. This temple has to remain. But Jesus, and I'll read these. You feel free to follow along. Matthew 24, if you want to turn there. Matthew 24, verse 1 through 2. Jesus left the temple and was going away. And when his disciples came to point out to him the buildings of the temple, they're beautiful, he answered them, you see all these, do you not? Truly, I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. It's Matthew 24. Matthew 24, 34. They're asking, when will these things happen? Jesus says, truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. And we find that that's exactly what eventually happens. Okay, so Paul has arrived at Jerusalem. The temple is still there. Jesus has died on the cross. He's risen from the dead. He has fulfilled the temple. He was the ultimate Passover lamb, the ultimate substitute. But here you have the physical presence of that temple still there. But Jesus has announced it's going to be gone. It's going to be destroyed. When's it going to be destroyed? His disciples said, during this generation. 70 AD, Titus, Vespasian, Roman conquerors come in, surround Jerusalem, surround, and it is completely destroyed. Not one brick left upon another brick. It is erased. It is fully eradicated. It is gone. And so we see all these things do happen. Now, what are we to take even of the temple curtain, right? Being torn. Remember that? Jesus dies on the cross, utters his last words, breathes his last, and the temple curtain, this massive curtain, they estimate is probably 70 feet tall, could have been 4 inches thick, is ripped from top to bottom as he breathes his last. And this is notated in Mark chapter 15 because it's very important. And what are we to make of that? We're supposed to understand that now there is direct access to God, and the temple system is no more. It has been fulfilled. The priest system, that's over. We don't need the Levitical priest. You don't have to take a physical sacrifice to that temple for them to sacrifice. It's over. We have direct access to God. When you want to go to God now, what do you do? You just pray wherever you're at. You talk to God wherever you're at, right? You don't come to me. You don't go to a priest. You don't go to a room and confess your sins to someone on the other side of the wall. You go directly there because we have direct access. Now this is very important. So try to take, I know I'm kind of all around here, but I want you to kind of understand what's going on. This is an odd time. It's right before the temple is destroyed. Now, once this temple is destroyed, you're going to see the Jews who still were kind of merging both of things are claiming the importance of the temple fade away because it's not there anymore. And more and more and more focus is given to Christ and their sufficiency in Him and Him alone. Now, let's see. Let's move on over here. The temple was to point to Christ, but they did not want Christ. I want to make sure I say that. They just wanted the temple. And this is what we see with the leadership of the temple. The reason it was there, the reason God, remember, not man, put it in place, the tabernacle, everything that was supposed to do, the whole process, the reason it was there was to point to Christ. Christ fulfills it. But yet they keep it all going. They didn't want Christ. They wanted their man-based temple. And that's what we find here. Do some people still attend a church building, but want nothing to do with Jesus Christ? That's something to think about. Does this kind of thing still happen today? Hopefully not in here, so don't look around. but is that something that can happen today where people say, you know what, I want the building, I want what is in that building, I want to go there, but I don't want Christ. I just kind of like the social, the custom, the atmosphere, the tradition, or whatever it is. So even as we think about that, that can even happen in today's times. Now, let's move on to verse 27. We've kind of gone a long way around to get back here, but I'm trying to help you understand the weight of what is happening. Verse 27. When the 7 days were almost completed, the Jews from Asia, seeing him in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him. This is Paul they're getting. Crying out, "Men of Israel, help!" Exclamation point. "This is the man who is teaching everyone everywhere against the people and the law and this place. Moreover, he even brought Greeks or Gentiles into the temple and has defiled this holy place. For they had previously seen Trophimus, the Ephesian, with him in the city, and they supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple." Now, who is doing this? So again, we have this merger. It's really odd. Because it still going to the temple, you have these four men who are Nazarite believers, have made a Nazarite vow. They believe in Christ as their Savior. They are Christians going to the temple. But also you have Jews going to the temple who want nothing to do with Christ. And they hate Christ. And they're all at the temple together. And so it's a really odd thing that's happening. Now, those who hate Christ are there at the temple and they see Paul. And these are the Jews who have come all the way from Asia, probably Ephesus, where Paul was there for 3 years. He had spread the gospel all through Asia. Everyone knew him. He was world renowned, basically. All right. Very famous for his teaching, for his preaching there. And now they've come. And now they couldn't do anything much in Ephesus, apparently, because they didn't have much power. But now they've caught Paul right where they needed to catch him. He is in Jerusalem. He is at the temple. He is surrounded by us, people who don't like Christ, people who don't like what he's teaching. It's time to get it. And they go all out and they yell. There's an exclamation point here, right? And they call on men of Israel, help. They try to muster the crowd together to come after him and to get him. And they accuse him of four different things here. They accuse him of teaching against the Jewish people. We find that there in verse 28. So against the Jewish people, they accuse him of teaching against the laws of Moses. We'll start with those two. Was Paul anti-Jew? We find that he is not. Was not anti-Jew. In fact, where did he go to preach first? Everywhere he went on these mission trips, he went to the Jews first because he loved the Jewish people. He longed for them to hear this good news, embrace the gospel, that this is your Jewish Messiah. This is the Savior, the one from David. That Jesus Christ is Jewish, right? Why would Paul be anti-Jewish? He is not. So obviously this is a lie. Number two here, is he anti-law of Moses? And we find that he is not anti the law of Moses. In fact, Paul constantly emphasized living a holy life. And he is portrayed, he says, look at me as an example. He teaches these things as well. But yet at the same time, the law that they're speaking about here goes on forever. The historians say that the Pharisees probably added 1,000 more laws on their own to even the original laws that were given by Moses. And what you find here is the Jews are saying, you are anti all these laws as you go out and you preach. But Paul understood that we are to live holy lives. We are to follow God's commands. But also, if you're looking to the law and keeping the law for your salvation, you'll never get there. Because all of us have fallen short of the glory of God. All of us are born sinners. We continue to sin. And there is no salvation in keeping the law. So then the Jews at this time, the non-believing Jews, were still basing their salvation on keeping this law. And Paul is preaching grace, right? He's saying, you can't fulfill it, but Jesus did fulfill it. Your sins went on Him. He gives you His righteousness. And this is the mercy and grace of God that is found in Jesus Christ. So, is He anti-law? He's not anti-law. He's pro-Jesus, right? He's pro-grace. So, number three, they teach that He is against the Jewish temple. Is He against the Jewish temple? We find that it's not that important, right? He sees the fulfillment in Christ. He sees that this is it. Our salvation has come. So He's not out and about advocating the temple. He's not out on these mission trips saying, hey, all of you, this is good stuff about Jesus, but you've got to go to the temple. You've got to make your journey back there. He's not advocating that. So He's not anti-temple, but again, He's so pro-Jesus that the temple is lost a lot of importance in His mind. And the other Jewish Christians, it will eventually as well. But it's going down very quickly in Paul's mind here in his teaching. Number four was their other argument. They said that He's teaching that the Jews and Gentiles are equal. So this is the final straw. Paul, we've heard all these things about you, but now we see that you have brought a Gentile into the temple, into this holy place. Now, was that place even holy anymore? Think about that. If God Himself had come in and said, this is a den of robbers and it's going to be destroyed, is this place even holy anymore? The only thing holy about that temple would have been the holy people going in, the people who had been saved, right? Their sins forgiven. They were now saints of God. But they say, no. This piece of dirt, this temple, these bricks, this building, you have brought a Gentile in where only Jews can go, Trophimus. And Paul actually didn't do this, but they saw him in the city. He was hanging around Gentiles. Now, did they like when Jesus hung around Samaritans? Did they like when Jesus hung around tax collectors and sinners and Gentiles? Absolutely not. They hated that about Christ. And they hate that about Paul. And they make up more gossip here that Paul has actually brought in one of these Gentiles. So what do? They want to kill him. And what's fascinating is this is the exact argument that they lay out here that Paul was involved in when they killed Stephen, when they stoned him. They said the same things about Stephen. You are anti the Jewish people, you're anti this place, and you're anti the laws of Moses, and we're going to stone you to death. And Paul was right there overseeing the whole thing. Now it is completely reversed. Paul is the one they're saying these things against. All right? So, look at verse 30. What are they going to do? Then all the city was stirred up. And the people ran together, they seized Paul and dragged him out of the temple, and at once the gates were shut. So here they stir up all the non-Christian Jews in the whole city. They seem to bring them all together against Paul. Now, if we know anything about Paul, this is pretty common. He gets lots of mobs against him. Lots of people stir up trouble against him, right? Arrested, flogged, thrown in prison. Mobs chase him out of town. And then they arrive there and he has to keep going. And he's used to these mobs coming after him. But here they are wanting him out. They're wanting him killed. And what's interesting here in verse 30, the second sentence there, there might be some symbolism here. Many people think there are with Luke as he writes this. He says, they seized Paul and dragged him out of the temple, and at once the gates were shut. And it seems to be, and I don't think it's a stretch, so I'll go ahead and say it, but it does look like this is symbolic. Maybe Luke is putting this in there, that the gospel had been rejected from the temple. The temple, the Sanhedrin, the leadership did not want Jesus. Now Paul comes back in with the gospel and they kick him out and the gates are shut. We don't want the gospel in here. We've got our own thing going, right? So very well could be some symbolism here that's written as Luke records this, as well as actual, that yes, the gates were shut. They didn't want him in there. Verse 31, and as they were seeking to kill him, word came to the tribune of the cohort that all Jerusalem was in confusion. So we see this is a massive ordeal has happened. They want to actually kill him. They want to put him to death right then and there. All Jerusalem is in an uproar about this. They go, the Roman cohort, who's over 1,000 soldiers, has to come in and try to calm them and try to rescue Paul out of this. Look at verse 32. He at once took soldiers and centurions and ran down to them. And when they saw the tribune and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. When the tribune came up and arrested him and ordered him to be bound with the two chains, he inquired who he was and what he had done. Now, hopefully verse 33 brings something to mind, right? Because just earlier, when Paul's ship had arrived in Caesarea, he was meeting with Philip, who comes in but a prophet of God. Remember, it's Agabus. In Agabus, Acts 20, verse 10 through 11, you just want to turn the page back, you'll see it. While we were staying for many days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea, and coming to us, he took Paul's belt, bound his own feet and hands, and said, thus says the Holy Spirit, this is how the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. So what is this? This prophet from God, remember, Paul knew from a long time ago it had been revealed to him by God. Everywhere he went, he knew that he was on his way to Jerusalem to suffer. He knew this ahead of time, but he pressed forward because God had told him, this is my plan for you. This is where you are to go. Now, oftentimes, if we think there's pain, conflict, affliction coming, we'll go the other way. Not Paul. Paul is right there for it. He's going for it no matter what. All his friends say, don't go to Jerusalem. It's going to hurt. They're going to imprison. And the prophet even comes into Philip's house and says, takes off Paul's sash, binds him up. Says, whoever owns this, this is going to happen to them in Jerusalem. So we see this prophecy fulfilled right here. Now, prophecy helps us and reminds us that God is sovereign. For instance, Jesus dying on the cross. He told his disciples so many times, hey, we're on our way to Jerusalem. When I get to Jerusalem, one of you is going to betray me. After I'm betrayed, I'm going to be tormented. The Sanhedrin is going to do this and that. I'm going to be put to death. 3 days later, I'm going to rise from the dead, right? So he lets them know these things are happening. Or else, we would look at the events and go, oh, Jesus just totally botched that one. He lost control. No. It's all in line with the prophecies that were written about Jesus. And he announces it to them. Same with Paul. God has comforted those who love Paul all along, saying, I am going to Jerusalem. These things are going to happen. A prophet from God comes down and says, this is going to happen. So as news spreads throughout the world that Paul, the great reacher of the Gentiles, has been arrested, there is comfort as well. This has not surprised God. But God is sovereign even over this pain and this affliction that Paul is going through. And that's something we need to embrace as well, too. Yeah, when you're in pain, when there's affliction, Paul's getting beat up. It's a hard time to trust in the sovereignty of God, right? It's hard when you're going to be in prison for years. But yet God is sovereign and His purposes are higher than ours. And so he continues to trust in God. Verse 34. Some in the crowd were shouting one thing, some another, and as he could not learn the facts, this is the Roman, the head of the soldiers here, because of the uproar, he ordered him to be brought into the barracks. And when he came to the steps, he was actually carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the crowd. For the mob of the people followed, crying out, "Away with him." And again, this is familiar as well. Right? These Jews who are saying away with him, they want to beat him right there. They literally, the wording here is they had to pick Paul up, the Roman soldiers, carry him so the Jews can't reach him because they want to beat him up and they want to kill him. Away with him, away with him. This is the exact same thing they chanted about Jesus. John 19, 14 through 16, right? They said away with him, verse 15, away with him, crucify him. So we see the same type thing being done with Paul here. They hated Jesus and they hated Paul for being like Jesus. What about us? Will people hate us? And more importantly, will they hate you? Is this possible to experience this kind of hatred today? And we really have to ask ourselves, how much do we look like Christ? Because those that look like Christ the most and act like Christ and speak like Christ are going to be the most hated people by the world. You look at even James and even the elders that were there, right there living with the other Jews. There wasn't a lot of conflict. But then Paul comes in and he is such an advocate for grace and such an advocate for Christ that there's this hatred towards him. And the point of this is that, hey, this could very well happen, especially if you're living for Christ. Oftentimes in today's American Christianity, we think everything has to go perfectly as planned. If you're a Christian, that means you have the perfect life now and you have no financial trouble and everyone loves you and your dog obeys you and everything is just perfect, perfect marriage, kids, yes, ma'am, yet nothing goes wrong. That's not the case. All right. There is going to be trouble in this life in very different areas. But even this acceptance that we want sometimes for the world to love us. But we have to remember, we love Christ. They hate Christ. And the more we love Christ, the more we look like Christ, the more hatred is going to come. And if you're not receiving any hatred from anybody in your whole life because of who you are in Christ, then you might be living in such camouflage that no one even knows that you are a Christian. Right. So we need to look around at this. We look at this and go, oh, that's unusual. They really hate it. Well, it shouldn't be that unusual, really. It should be quite common. If we want to befriend the world, we want to reach the world, obviously. But if you're living for Christ, we have to understand that there's going to be those who don't like what we're talking about. In summary. All right. Let's go over this. Don't pay for guys' haircuts or you might get beat up. All right. That's the summary here. Do not do it. Don't go to Sport Clips, Great Clips or whatever it is and pay for anyone's haircut to get cut. All right. Leave them be. No, that's not it at all. But we do see here this transition. That's very awkward, very weird. The Jewish Christians, the anti-Jews, Jews coming together, same spot, at the same temple, this oddity that's going there, and Paul and the Gentiles and all this, where, hey, Paul's preaching, hey, we're one in Christ, but yet he's beat up and they want to kill him because as he comes to the temple, they say that he brought a Gentile in with him. And so you see this oddness that is going on. Soon the temple will be destroyed and they'll lose this connection to that physical temple. But there is definitely this oddness there. One thing we want to apply, take from this, is that Paul exerted a lot of effort to try to keep the peace and unity among his fellow Christians, and we should do likewise. And I want you to take, a lot of times you're like, hey, what's my take home? There's a lot of history here today, but I do want you to focus on this, that Paul was willing to do a lot to keep the unity there for the sake of Christ. And sometimes as Christians, we divide over the littlest things. You know, churches divide over the color of the carpet or the color of the paint sometimes. Paul was willing to go overboard, above and beyond, to keep the unity that was here. But as we know, it was not God's plan, and God's sovereign purpose was done. He was arrested and he will be imprisoned, and we'll pick up there next week. Let's pray. God, we thank you that we were able to study your word today, and as we're going through it verse by verse, and we're forced to deal with passages that we might skip over otherwise. But here, as we look at this, we see the transition that is taking place, and help us to understand, Lord, that you have fulfilled everything. God, that you have sent Christ to fulfill the temple. There is no place on this earth that is truly holy or has holy dirt to it. A holy brick does not exist, but you have a holy people that you have called to yourself through Jesus Christ. And God, we thank you that we don't have to go to a specific place in order to worship you, that we have direct access to you at any time, because our priest, Jesus, has offered the perfect sacrifice of himself, and he has paid for our sins. We thank you for the grace that is found in Jesus Christ. We thank you for the forgiveness that is found in Jesus Christ. And God, I pray that our unity would increase as we find that our bond with each other is based on having the same God, the same salvation, the same Savior, the same forgiveness, and the same grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.